Like to call to your attention once again the words that we find in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 13. And these are words to David. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, there is a legitimate question to ask when we look at those words. Of whom does the prophet speak? And of course, there are several answers to that question, and we want to consider that in due time. The story that's before us is a wonderful story. It really happened. But it is a wonderful story. David has secured the kingdom. He has been the king that he was called to be, a king after God's own heart. Or as the scripture says, David, who was after my own heart, except for the matter of Bathsheba. But we look at David, and we see only one side of the kingship and the kingdom. It is double-sided. And we want to take account of that this evening as we see this promise to David and ask the question, of whom do these words really speak? For after all, David, as the Lord will say to him, is a bloody-handed man, and it isn't suitable for him to build the temple of God. And of course, he had pushed the boundaries back to what was promised for Israel. Moses couldn't go into the land. Joshua led the people, but they didn't take all of what was to be their inheritance. And then, of course, the judges, as Israel, were faithless. And you have the up and down, and up and down, and up and down of Israel's faithfulness. They forget the Lord, and then the Lord sends a judge to deliver them and to press for the conquest of the land. The land is important, because it is that which God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as that place from which they would grow and develop and be kept secure and blessed in the covenant until that offspring come who God had promised, the deliverer. And that deliverer would be a son and a son of Abraham. That offspring, it turns out, will also be a child of David. He will be a king, and he will rule over the people of God in a way that David never achieved. And what is promised is not a bloody man of war, but a wise king who is a prince of peace. And that's who God's gift to David becomes. His promise to David, this covenant, as we've seen, is a wonderful thing. Israel is God's house. We remember from Hebrews 3:6 that Jesus is the faithful son over God's house. Israel is God's house, but God has a house where he dwells among them, a tent. And there the sacrifices are offered. From there, over the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, God issues his decrees of forgiveness and keeps in covenant with his people. But David has secured the boundaries. David has a house. David would build a house for the Lord. And oops, Nathan says, it sounds like a good idea to me. And shows sometimes prophets can get ahead of things, can't they? He didn't go to the Lord and ask of the Lord. But God said, indeed, David's son, David's offspring, would build the temple. And no doubt there were great hopes for Solomon. And no doubt Solomon was a great wise king, a prince of peace. But as we learn from the letter to the Hebrews, it was never the land itself that was that permanent paradise for the people of God. The tabernacle was always but an earthly representation of a greater throne of grace, of a holy place from which that throne of grace issues the decrees of forgiveness in glory in heaven, where the Son that is promised would ascend and sit on the throne of his father David, and sit, if you will, on the throne of grace, the Ark of the Covenant. And he would there be that Prince of Peace and that mighty warrior all wrapped into one. David and Solomon are the sides of one coin. Because, you see, we need a king who can both conquer all his and our enemies, subdue him to himself, and rule in righteousness as the Prince of Peace, executing God's justice with the care and the gentleness and the wisdom that secures us in righteousness, whose fruit is peace. And so, David is one side of the coin, and Solomon is the other. It's very much like the Day of Atonement goats. I don't know if you noticed, but if you slit a goat's throat and you offer its blood on the altar, it runs after that very poorly. It goes very slow. Oh, it can't move at all. So God provided that there should be two goats on the Day of Atonement, one upon whom Israel's sins were confessed and his blood was poured out and he was offered as sacrifice. That blood was sprinkled on the altar. But then, after all that was done and the high priest came out, he ordains another goat waiting as the sin bearer for Israel. And there's a little boy waiting with a goat. And when the priest is done consecrating that goat, that little boy beats the dickens out of that goat as far as you can see. Just takes him way out, removes, so that we can hear, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. But two goats are necessary to fulfill the one word of God. So it is with David and Solomon. There needs to be a king. Well, in this world where it is really necessary for David to be in this real world a bloody man of war, he cannot also be a prince of peace. And so God has promised him a son. And that son would be the temple builder who would construct the temple of God. Now, these things begin to be important to us for a number of reasons. First of all, because if you're like me, I can remember when I was a youngster, and I wondered, what is Jesus doing now? Seems like an interesting but unnecessary question, but for the little guy I was, okay, Jesus came into the world. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. We can't see him. What's going on? What is Jesus doing now? I heard things like he was seated at the right hand of God. In our culture, sitting is not an activity. But of course, sitting means he is reigning. He is actively holding his session. But as what? And that's why these things are so important to us. Another question I had was, not only what is Jesus doing, but what in the world is the church anyway? You know, there are all different kinds of churches, and there's all different kinds of worship, and there are all different sorts of things that people say about the church that makes you wonder, what in the world is a church anyway? And these things that we have before us tonight are the things that help answer that question. What is Jesus doing? He's the temple builder. He's the son that was promised to David. What is the church? The church is the temple that God is building in this world that will be glorified. And we see that in the scripture. Jesus came to die to purchase a people for his own possession. But those people are being built into the holy temple of God. Jesus could be both the warrior and the prince of peace. How so? By virtue of the cross, you see. The answer is in the cross. 2 Samuel 7 says, he shall build a temple, a house for my name. And I think people found the teaching of Jesus as he walked among us very strange in this regard. The accusation in Matthew 26:61, when Jesus is before Caiaphas, is that he said, I will tear down the temple and build it again in 3 days. While Jesus hung on the cross in Matthew 27:40, one of the comments, one of the things that they threw at Jesus in derision was, you said you would tear down the temple and build it in 3 days. Let's see you do it now. But we have Jesus' own teaching in this regard. But it is not a new teaching. We see it here in David, but by the time of Zechariah, in Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13, here we read in the prophecy of Zechariah about the temple and the building of the temple. And that, behold, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is Branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord. This branch is the one referred to in Isaiah. Jesus Christ, who is the branch of the Lord. And though they accused him falsely in many ways, Jesus himself said in John 2, verses 19 through 22, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, this is recorded by John as part of the close of the incident in the cleansing of the temple that's recorded in John chapter 2. He drives out the money changers. He pours out the coins of the money changers, overturns their table. And he says, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he was very well aware, of course, that the temple that he cleansed would someday be destroyed. It was preliminary. It was preparation. And the greater tabernacle, the holy place, would be where he ascends to sit in glory as our priest and king at the same time. And his disciples would look at the temple and they would say, "Oh, look at these marvelous stones." And Jesus said, "They're going to tear down these stones. There won't be one left standing on another." But when he spoke of the temple, he spoke of his body that would be torn down and then raised up in 3 days. And it begins to suggest to us a very important combination of images. Jesus' body is referred elsewhere to be what? As Jesus is the Son over God's house. And as David's house was promised to be over the house of God, and that David's throne would be God's throne by which he ruled, and his son would be the temple builder, Jesus is saying he's going to build a temple. He speaks of his body. So the temple and his body are one, but his body is also referred to another thing. And in the Bible, when we talk about the church, it is called the body of Christ. When we talk about the church, it is called the temple of God, a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, that's the point that Paul makes. The Gentiles have come in. The dividing wall partition has been broken down. And Jesus Christ has reconciled both to the Father by his cross. That's one new church, one new Israel. And that new Israel is the body of Christ. spoken of that way in Ephesians and Corinthians and so on. 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God. Ephesians 2 says we're the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. But in a very helpful passage, in 1 Peter, Peter speaks of not only the church as collective, being the body, being the temple, but he speaks of us individually as stones in the building of the house of God. And he speaks of us coming to Jesus. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But you, Paul says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Just think with me for a moment about the momentous character of these words. Here is summed up all the great institutions of the Old Testament, the Israel of God, the house of God is the temple of God, and the gathering and the building of the temple of God. All of that being referred to the church of God, not simply collectively, but individually. So that the picture is, as believers are brought into union with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone, they are organized, collected, put in place, and become part of the temple building by the temple builder in this age. What is Jesus doing? What is Jesus about? He's building the final temple. That construction, not made of stones, but of human souls that will be glorified forever as a dwelling of God in the Spirit of God. So that what is envisioned in the Old Testament is a place that was constructed according to the pattern in heaven and prophesied that the Son of God and the Son of David would build that final temple, not a replica, but the real deal, the final, genuine thing, and that would begin in this world in the collection of precious souls formed, constructed, added to, built together until the day of God, when that will be the glorious habitation of God. All grand, I'm sure. Maybe we miss some of the importance of that. Sometimes things are too sublime, which means they can't be put into words, and we don't really appreciate them because they are so grand. Sometimes we have to sort of bring them down a bit to our level. But we have help here from Peter, don't we? When he talks about the temple and living stones. Just think for a minute, if stones had feelings, just think for a minute, if stones could see, just think for a minute, if stones could feel. These great blocks out of which the temple was being built, carved and broken out of great rocks that rise up out of the ground, great giant formations of rock. And just imagine for a moment that you're that portion of that great face of rock. And the workmen come, and they chisel, and they drill, and they begin to carve you out. And suddenly you're freed from the surface to which you've been attached since the beginning of time. And now they work very carefully, and you feel them chiseling away, shaping, forming, and you become aware, oh, they're making me in a particular shape and a particular size. And then you're put on a cart and you're hauled into Jerusalem, and you're looking at the various buildings, the stone that you be, and you say, my, 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 maybe I'll be put in that wall. No, we're going past that. Maybe I'll be part of the palisades in the marketplace. No, we pass that. Maybe I'll be a part of someone's grand house. I'm pretty good size. And then suddenly you espy something that looks very familiar. That looks just like me. There's a shape there. There's a void there. There's an empty space. And I feel like I could fill that. I think I've been chiseled to fill exactly that place. Oh, I hope they'll put me there. And then you realize, oh, that's not a marketplace. That's not a grand home. That's the holy temple of God, where the glory dwells. That's where God reigns. That's where the one that formed me and put me in that rock formation and spoke the earth into being. I'm going to be a part of where people go and experience the presence of my Maker. These men have formed me. Yes, they're going to put me in that slot. That's where I fit. And whoosh, they push you into that place. And you are perfectly suited to fill that void and be a part of the temple of God. Well, you aren't stone. You are living. You have minds and hearts and feelings and an immortal soul. But nevertheless, when Peter says you've been carved out as a living stone to be added into the temple of God, he's telling you what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is doing with you. He's forming you, he's chiseling you, he's molding you, he's transporting you, he's dealing with you to make you a part of the dwelling of God in this world, so that by his Spirit you will be a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And being indwelt by, and Paul writes to the Corinthians all caught up in immorality. Don't you know, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Corporately, together, we are the dwelling of God. Individually, as we are added together, we are individually indwelt by the Spirit of God. And all those blessings and characteristics and benefits that God is working in us by the Spirit is the glue that holds us together, because we're being knit together to hold to our cornerstone, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that the temple represented in the Old Testament is what today is fulfilled in Jesus Christ as the temple builder, in terms of what God is doing among us. And you think of it, God ruled. God ruled from the temple. God blessed from the temple. God forgave from the temple. God exhibited his glory in the temple. God was worshiped in the temple. These are the things that the church is, and that Jesus Christ is about with the church. It is something grander than a club or society of like-minded people. It's got its divine origin and design. It is a holy place, a dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when we're together in worship, it is a communion between heaven and earth, and the heavenly session of Jesus and the earthly building blocks in the final form of the people of God that's going to be glorified as God's dwelling for all eternity. And it is designed, the church, the temple that Jesus is building, to be the collection point for people to come to worship God. You are where heaven and earth meets, and those who are saying, where is God? What is he like? Where is the forgiveness of sins? Where can I find something that's true and real? I remember listening to, when I was a young man, and a young man was singing that song, Honesty. It's such a lonely word. Everyone is so untrue. He's an old bald guy now. But the words still ring out. Honesty. What a lonely word. Everyone is so untrue. Everyone is looking for the real, the vital, the true, the good, the wise, the holy. And the only place that God has designed that to be is in his holy temple. And we are the final form of the people of God. I can't emphasize that enough. Because you see, there's no other temple to be rebuilt. Think what a sacrilege it would be to go from living stones, a dwelling of the Holy Spirit, to go back to concrete and rock and say, ah, here is the temple of God. And that's what the world has been trying to do since the first syllable out of the apostles' mouth on the day of Pentecost. There are always those in the church who want to go back to the day of the temple, to the incense, to the gold, all the tinsel of what was just a replica of what could not even be put into form in this world and adequately represent what was in heaven. And that's what so much of the worship of today is. It's trying to get back to stones. I remember a meeting in Philadelphia, and a large denomination was gathering there, and some of the rest of us from other of the smaller Presbyterian denominations were represented. And it was in the great concert hall in Philadelphia. And one of the friends with whom I went to seminary was going around, and he was looking at the grand building in which we were meeting and oohing and aahing and saying, "Now this is how the church should be in this world." And I thought, how did you learn what you learned when we sat at the feet of those theologians and what the Church of Jesus Christ was supposed to be, and you're impressed with a concert hall as what the church ought to look like? That's going back to the temple, which is made out of stone. But you see, our Lord, what does he do? He purges the temple. And he does so, and the quote is, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." We ought to have zeal for the church of God as what Jesus is building today. I know it looks pedestrian. I know that in some ways, most true churches of Jesus Christ look like a freak show. But I'm not the one who decided to save sinners. Didn't come for the lovely. Didn't come for the wise and the rich and the powerful. Paul says he came for the lowly. Like me, like you. And those are the ones he's shaping for a spiritual house. And our zeal ought to be for the purity and the sanctity and the soundness and the effectiveness of the temple that Jesus is building. Just like the Lord showed reverence and zeal for the house that was built preliminary to his great temple building. And so we ought to pray for the church. We ought to financially support the church, of course. But we ought to attend the church for what it is supposed to be and hold it up before us as a model of what it's supposed to be and love it and support it and be part of its worship for the purpose of it becoming what the world cannot understand that it is supposed to be. You are the temple of God. Individually stones, living stones being built for a dwelling of God by the Holy Spirit. And that means we need to walk in the Spirit. We need to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. We need to cry out to God to be led by and formed by the Spirit through the things of our life. I don't know where all of you come from, all that you've experienced, all of what in God's providence you may be called to do. But I know that all those things God has given you so that by the Spirit of God you can use them in the light of his word to be shaped just like that stone that said, "There's that place. There's that void. That's shaped just like me. Oh, I want to be in that place. I want to be part of what structures and supports and builds the house of God." Let's pray. O Lord, we take lightly the images, the metaphors, the realities of the Old Testament as they have come to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is about building the temple, dwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's an idea so large it's hard to grasp. But we pray that you would bring it to bear on our hearts so that we may think of the church that you are establishing, Lord Jesus, as the builder of the temple, as the one who, adding living stones, adds them as cells to your living body in the world, that, Lord, we may be concerned that we properly fit and take the shape of whatever in this time, in this life, in these circumstances, we can be formed to fill and to stand and to beautify and to strengthen the house of God by your almighty power, the glory of God dwelling in the church. Set before our minds and hearts the glory of God in his temple, the glorious body of Christ, the church of the living God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 48C. Let's